want to start by asking if you've ever known someone who doesn't care about cultural norms. I don't mean a rebel or an attention seeker. There's tons of these. I mean someone who won't submit to the culture's values because they live by an alternate set of values. I know a guy like this. His name is George. And he recently showed up at a work weekend on a ranch without a shirt. And what I mean by that is he didn't bring a shirt along for the weekend. And when I mentioned this, he seemed genuinely surprised that it was noteworthy. He's thinking, I'm out here chainsawing brush, I might as well get some vitamin D, right? He also doesn't let his twin toddler boys wear shoes, like ever, because he wants them to build up calluses so they'll never need to wear shoes. He pretty much doesn't let them wear clothes either, unless his wife or some kind of public decency law mandates it. But the thing about George is he's not a hippie. He's very industrious, he's very physically disciplined, and he's even a successful entrepreneur. George strictly submits to a set of values, more strictly, in fact, than most of us do. They just aren't the prevailing values of our culture, because the culture isn't his authority, so he's not going to submit to it. And I'll tell you why I think that is at the end of my sermon. But there are a lot of people in the Bible like this too. We just read about one, Elijah. There's some crazy stories about Elijah. Once he survived off of food brought to him by ravens. Why? Because God told him to. The thing about the Old Testament prophets is they're the ultimate nonconformists because they're so connected to the power and authority of God that they only submit to him. And obviously, they have tremendous boldness. Well, people like this, nonconformists, they affect you like a magnet. They're either going to attract you or repel you. You're going to feel drawn to this deep inner freedom that they have, or you're going to feel threatened by it. And your response can say as much about you as it does about them, about who your authority is, what values you want to conform to. Well, Luke presents Jesus as a person like this, who doesn't conform to the world's norms and values. And we're going to talk about how people responded to Jesus this morning, but I want you to think about how you would have responded to him, because he didn't conform to the world's norms. He taught and he lived the values of the kingdom of God. And this massively disrupted the status quo and really threatened the authorities in the world, especially the religious ones, because Jesus exposed their authority as arbitrary. He demonstrated that their value system was false. But Jesus was not a rebel. He submitted perfectly to God's authority. But, and this is the key, he also claimed to have God's authority. And that drew the crowds to him, but it repelled the religious leaders. So with this context in mind, look with me at today's passage, page 8 of your bulletin. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When this centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, to another, 'Come,' and he comes, to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowds that followed, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, as we study your word this morning, please let your spirit quicken our minds. Please stir our hearts and give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke's overarching theme, both in his gospel and the book of Acts, which we're going to look at soon in upcoming sermons, is God's plan of salvation that was set in motion long ago and fulfilled in Christ. And it's a salvation by way of role reversal. God becomes man. The weak and lowly become strong and exalted. The rich become poor. So the salvation that Christ embodies, it creates upheaval. It fills the religious leaders with suspicion and fear because they can't control Jesus. He's telling people that the Spirit of God is upon him to liberate the oppressed, make the blind see. Then he starts actually doing these things. But worse than this, in Luke 4, he indicts the Jews for their lack of faith and he exalts the faith of Gentiles. And that makes the religious elite want to kill him. They already tried to kill him in Luke 4. And that background really shapes how we understand today's text, because Jesus has just been talking about this role reversal in Luke 6, and there's allusion to it here in verse 1 of our passage. Look at it with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Well, these sayings are things like the hungry are going to be full and the full are going to go hungry. The mourners are going to laugh and the laughers will cry. And Jesus is saying this kind of role reversal, it demands a new way of living. If someone hurts you, do something kind for them. If they steal your iPhone, give them your iPad too. Jesus says it doesn't prove anything to love the people who love you. So to practice quid pro quo, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So if you just trade off picking up the check when you go out with friends, or if you invite people to your ranch so you'll get an invite to their lake house, fine. That's not necessarily wrong, but Jesus says in Luke 6, it's not of any benefit or credit to you. He says even sinners do that. Instead, Jesus says, do things for people who can't pay you back. Love your enemies. And that's what we see happening in Luke 7. See, a centurion is an officer in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So he's not just a Gentile. He's a Gentile commander of an occupying enemy force during a time of great political unrest. So you'd expect him to abuse his authority, but instead, he does something good with it. He builds the Jews a synagogue. So he does what Jesus has just instructed his followers to do. This Gentile does this, a tangible act of love for political enemies. And I was thinking about this, and I realized this applies actually pretty directly to us right now, because we're in a time of a lot of political unrest, right? There's a lot of fear and anxiety and frustration about our upcoming presidential election. But here's the thing. Regardless of whatever your political stances are, there's one thing as Christians that we have to stand for. What we have to stand for is love. And I get that it's easy at this moment to be like, okay, he's naive. If you think that, then you think that Jesus is naive. Because this is his summary commandment, to love God and love each other. So we have to consider what it means to love political enemies. But this is hard for us as Americans because we're very emotional and sensitive about politics. Well, I got to travel a lot in my 20s, and I learned that in other countries, they just come right at you with politics. First conversation. I studied in Australia, and I went on a trip once with some Aussies, and they weren't students either. They were probably in their 30s and 40s. And the first night at dinner, I get this question. How do you feel about your country dropping atomic bombs on Japan? And I was like, whoa, nice to meet you too. We're actually going to go nuclear in our first conversation. Okay. But we talked about it, and it stayed friendly. I felt very tense. They felt very relaxed, as Aussies always do. And we talked about it. And the point is, we can treat people with different political views, not as enemies. We can treat them as friends, and we shouldn't treat them as enemies, especially not here in our church. We can love each other well, even in the midst of this treacherous political climate that we're facing in the next few months. And that's just what Jesus and the centurion do in this story. See, the centurion loved his political enemies, and even the Jews acknowledge this in verse 5. They say, he loves our nation. He built our synagogue. And there's no indication that he does this to be paid back in any way. But look at how the Jewish elders respond to him. They do try to pay him back. It's important to understand that they're not pleading with Jesus to heal the centurion out of compassion here. They want to use Jesus to repay a perceived debt because he's doing what they're supposed to be doing. He's living out the value system of the Greco-Roman culture. They assume he's doing what they're doing, which is living out the value system of the Greco-Roman culture. And this is a culture based on favors and obligations, insiders and outsiders. And the Jewish leaders, they want to be insiders. So they submit to that culture, its values and authority. So what about us? Our culture is quite similar to that. Insiders and outsiders, trading favors. So do we submit to those values? This Gentile is living out kingdom values even though he knows very little of Jesus. Luke says he's just heard about him. Many of us know a lot about Jesus. We know a lot about theology. But the question is that changing how we live? Well, the centurion respects authority, and that's why he sends the Jews. It's not to justify his request. It's because he's a Gentile and a soldier. So he respects chain of command. Verse 3 says he's heard about Jesus, and these reports have convinced him that Jesus is a man of unparalleled power and authority, authority over sickness, maybe even death. So he doesn't presume to go to Jesus himself. As he explains in verse 7, he goes through Jesus' own people, the Jews. Like I said, they have their own selfish agenda. And on the surface, it seems like Jesus is just playing into this agenda. He's trading favors for favors, perpetuating this value system he's just taught against. But of course, Jesus has his own plan. See, he sees an opportunity here to exalt this Gentile's faith, exalt the values he's living in contrast to those of the Jews, and to subvert the religious and social norms and say he can't go to a Gentile's house. Well, before he reaches the house, the centurion sends friends to intercept him and tell Jesus that he's unworthy for Jesus to come under his roof. And what the centurion has done here is he's completely blown up the Jewish leader's plan. He cuts them out of the loop this time by sending friends, and he directly contradicts what the Jews have been saying. They're pleading for him on the basis of worthiness, and he explicitly says, no, I'm not worthy. He doesn't care. Centurion doesn't care about worthiness or debts or repayments. He just wants to save his servant. A servant, someone far beneath him on the social and status ladder. Well, tomorrow is Memorial Day, so I think it's appropriate that we're focusing on this military man. I don't come from a military family, per se, but my dad was in the Army for a time, and that time was the Vietnam War. Thankfully, he didn't have to go into combat, or I very well may not be standing here, but he was prepared to go. And as an officer, he would have men beneath him, and he told me once that all the officers he knew preparing to go to Vietnam, regardless of their politics or their feelings about the war, they all agreed on their ultimate mission. That was to keep their men alive, to protect the men under their authority. I think it's important for us to understand that so many of the men who've died in the service of our country have probably died less for a cause and more for the men and the women underneath them. The people beside them. So we don't have to agree with the conflicts that we've been involved in to honor that, to honor someone who lays down their life for a friend, and we should. We can honor that in part by using our own influence and authority to protect and take care of the people beneath us, by acting out sacrificial love. Well, look at what the centurion says in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. See, this is a man who respects authority. He understands that Jesus carries the greatest authority of all over life and death. And because he understands how authority works, he knows it's not the proximity that matters. It's the command. So he says to Jesus, just say the word. And Jesus' response to him in verse 9 is truly remarkable. I'll read it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So Jesus marvels. And there's only one other place in the gospel where he does this, and it's in Mark 6:6. And there he's marveling at the unbelief of the Jews in his own hometown of Nazareth. So it's only faith that makes Jesus marvel. The Jews' lack of faith and the unquestioning faith of this Gentile centurion. So what would it look like for us to have that kind of faith? Because Jesus isn't just marveling at belief in something unseen. That's the definition of faith. And he's not marveling that the centurion believes he can heal from a distance. I believe he's marveling at the faith that Jesus' words carry the power and authority of God himself, because Jesus is God himself. He's marveling because this man's just heard about him. But he's heard what he can do, and that's enough. I love how N.T. Wright summarizes the centurion's faith. Let me read it for you. This faith isn't an abstract belief about God or the learning of dogmas. It's the simple, clear belief that when Jesus commands that something be done, it will be done. For all of his lack of appropriate religious background, he had grasped the very center of the Jewish faith, that the one true God, the God of Israel, was the sovereign one, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he had grasped it in its shocking new form. This one true God was personally present and active in Jesus of Nazareth. So the centurion believes what the Jewish leaders, with all their scriptural knowledge, all their doctrinal expertise, refuse to believe, that Jesus has God's authority because he is God. So I thought about what could this faith look like in us, faith like the centurion that's not full of knowledge. And I thought about adult converts. I hope you've been able to spend some time around adult converts in your life, because there's something really beautiful about a childlike faith in an adult. See, baby Christians, as I think we somewhat ironically call them, they haven't learned to argue over doctrine yet. And they haven't learned to be cynical about the church. They haven't given up on the power of prayer. And they're full of joy like children. They seek God and want to obey him. They just trust God. I bring this up in part because as we move into our new building, we're going to have an opportunity to witness a lot of adult conversions. And here's why. So people are going to show up just because there's a church in their neighborhood now. They're going to show up because they want to bring their kids to church, to have that be part of their lives. And when they come, they're going to hear the gospel preached. They're going to see us feast on Christ at the table. They're going to experience your hospitality. And all of this is going to stir a longing within them to have what we have, to have Jesus and his salvation. So I wonder, are we praying and preparing for that? I think every one of us knows that God can do that, that he can bring a lot of adult converts into our midst. And if he does that, it's going to enliven our faith. So let's pray for that. So we can learn much about how to practice faith from the centurion, but we also need to learn how not to practice it from the Jewish elders. See, Jesus says, not even in Israel has he found faith like this centurion had. So the question is, what kind of faith does Jesus find in Israel? I think over and over again, what he finds with the religious leaders throughout the gospel is faith in their learning and tradition, faith in doctrine. The religious leaders were too knowledgeable for their own good, because it made them proud and it made them suspicious. They knew so much about God's word that they were blind to the word become flesh standing right in front of them. Don't get me wrong, studying theology and building up knowledge can be healthy and good. Just understand it can also be seductive and dangerous, because we can start to love ideas about God more than God. We can start to love paradigms more than people. So we can't allow the foundation of our faith to become a system of doctrine or even our favorite theologian. It has to be Jesus. Because faith itself grows primarily through practice. Again, don't understand me. I'm not setting up a false dichotomy here. I'm just telling you that faith grows primarily through practice. And when we practice it, as we begin to do that, we're going to understand the complexity and the beauty and the power of the gospel most deeply. So how can we do this? I've said it a few times. We can start by acting love, especially for people who can't repay us, especially for people we consider enemies. So you could invite someone who may have wronged you or someone that you know has different political views from yours over for a meal. Maybe even someone here at this church that for whatever reason you consider an enemy. I do want to go ahead and apologize if you were already planning to invite someone to church, someone to a meal today, and I just made that really awkward. I think that you should go ahead and do it anyway, and that if you get an invite, don't think you've discovered a new enemy or you're going to be forced to talk politics the whole time. I could give a lot more examples of how the kingdom values that Jesus commands in Luke 6 could look in our lives, but I think we get the point. I think that we have enough information. We just need to live it. We need to live out Jesus's instructions. Here's why, and then I'll conclude. We don't do it to repay him or to make ourselves look or feel worthy of his grace and salvation. I think that we all know that's impossible. We need to love our enemies and give to people who can't repay us and exalt the lowly and embrace the marginalized, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He was God, yet Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and he carried them all the way to the cross. He submitted to death on a cross. That is what Jesus did with his authority as God. He laid down his life for us. And the salvation that he purchased there, his resurrection, it changes everything. It needs to change the way we live because it turns worldly values upside down. It makes our cultural norms submissive to kingdom norms. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living under the bondage of cultural values. I felt that a lot in the last month. Remember my friend George, who doesn't submit to the culture's values or its authority. George is a uniquely free person. He just sort of radiates peace and freedom and joy. And I think the reason why is because God miraculously saved George's life when he was a child. If you don't believe that God still performs miracles, you should hear his story. I don't have time to do it justice, but just know this. There's no medical or scientific explanation for why George is still alive. There's only this. A ton of people prayed in Midland, Texas, that God would save him, and God did. So George believes more deeply than most of us that God's authority is absolute, and he knows that that authority means life, because George received a death sentence and God saved him. I think you might know what I'm going to say. He saved us too. Christ used his authority as God to lay down his life so that you might live. Live free from bondage to the world's values, to its authority, free in Christ to live differently, to really live our salvation. And when we practice doing this, we do it by living kingdom values instead of Austin's values, then others are going to be drawn to that freedom and salvation we have in Christ, like a magnet, like moss to a flame. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. We praise you that your word became flesh in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust him and submit to him and his authority over our life, not as a source of bondage, but freedom. Fill us with your love that it might flow out of us onto all those you place in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.